Welcome to Northwest Hills. Man, I'm encouraged to see a number of you here. I saw five or six people come in this morning. This is your first time back in, 8 or 9 months. And so welcome back. I know just talking to people over the last couple of months who've kind of decided to venture back in person, you know, it's a bit of a scary journey kind of coming back. But we just want to say welcome. We're trying to do everything that we can to be as safe as possible, including myself wearing this mask, which, man, this is a sacrifice. I put this on this morning and it just reminded me of junior high PE clothes. Anyone in junior high ever like never, ever wash your clothes? Okay, we have one honest gentleman in the room. Thank you. My word. Okay, this is a safe place to be honest. I'm just saying. But so I'm struggling up here with this, but we'll get through. God is good. Man, before we get going, though, I really just want to take a second. This is a bit of a heavier topic, but wanted to share an update from this last week. If you were here Sunday, we had Dave Jackson, who is the director of Friends in the Family Ministry, and we prayed for the previous director, a man by the name of Ken Himes that many of you know and many of you love. Ken was a member of our church for a long, long time. In fact, he and I shared the same job for a long time. He was the associate pastor a few decades ago for 13 or so years. Well, on Thursday morning early, Ken passed away. And so just kind of a heavy week for a lot of us who know and love the Himes. And so I just want to take a moment as a church. We normally don't do this for every time that someone dies, but seeing as Ken was a part of our staff and close here, we're just going to take a minute to pray for the Himes family here. So I'm just going to ask you to stand, that you'd join me in that, and that we would be praying for Mary, for Aaron and Deborah, and the rest of the Himes family. Just another spiritual father to me. Honestly, it's been a weird season of spiritual fathers being not around as much because of COVID. And then just to have someone like Ken die is another hard one for me personally and just for our family here. So let's pray for them. Father God, I thank you for Ken. God, I thank you for his life. God, I thank you for his legacy. I thank you that when I was becoming senior pastor, he invited me to his house and he interviewed me for 2 hours because he cares that much about our church. God, I thank you for his love for families in this community. I thank you for his commitment to Mary, his love for his children. God, his commitment to lots of young married families here. I can look around and see so many families now, probably in their 30s, 40s, and 50s, who have been impacted by Ken and Mary. And God, we just pray that you'd be with Mary right now. Just that loss, that grief has to be tremendous. Mary, if you're watching, we love you. Aaron and Deborah, just losing a dad has to be incredibly challenging. So God, we just pray for your peace, for your guidance right now as they say goodbye. And we just thank you for the gift that was the life of Ken. And Lord, we love you. In your name we pray, amen. Amen. You can go ahead and take a seat. Oh, yeah, it's just one of those weeks. I found myself just sitting at my chair a few times, just looking out on the back 40, just sad. Love that guy. Spent a few different times over at the coast with him and another pastors. Twice I can remember going on just a long walk with him, just me and him. I was going through a hard season of ministry, and he just pulled me aside and said, "Hey, man, let's talk. I've been there. I know what this is like." Someone who just deeply cares for people, and that's a big loss for our church. It's obviously a loss for the Himes family, but we will miss you, Ken. But we'll come and find you eventually. Yeah, this year we started a series early January that we're calling Turning Hearts, kind of looking at the season of life that is a really, really important season, right? We started this series talking about how things feel really important right now, coming out of a really big year in a lot of ways, a hard year, a challenging year, a year of a lot of loss, a year of a lot of change. And I just keep seeing the word important everywhere. It's funny, as I've talked about this a little bit, I just seem to see so many headlines and articles that talk about the importance of this moment, the importance of where we're going to go this next year, and really that kind of fork in the road moment, right? We talked a little bit about how when it comes to our faith, that this year, this moment, kind of as we're restarting 2021, it really can be that fork in the road moment where we get to decide in a lot of ways, what am I going to do with my faith this year? You know, what am I going to do with my participation in a church family? What am I going to do with my relationship with the Lord? And we kind of borrowed some language from 3,000 years ago from the prophet Elijah, who has this like brilliant moment where he's speaking to a group of people who've really walked away from the Lord in a lot of ways. And this massive showdown moment where Elijah says essentially words like this. He says, if God is God, follow him. But if God isn't God, go ahead and live however you want. And those are incredibly important words, right? Those are words that, you know, if you think deeply about them, if you think about the fact that if God is God, right, if God exists, not only if he exists, but if he is knowable, and if God is good, if God is for you, then we as human beings have a moral obligation to follow him. Right, if God created the universe, if he had a part to play in the creation of you as a human, then we have an obligation to get to know him and to follow him. And if he doesn't exist, then go ahead and do whatever you want. And Elijah, 3,000 years ago, made that very clear. And I love humanity because it just repeats itself again and again and again, because that call is the same to us. If God exists, we need to follow him. And we talked about how for some of us, we want to know that God exists, but we struggle to know that God exists. And for some of us, we want to have an encounter with God, right? We want something that will solidify our faith that, you know, maybe we've been coming to church and we kind of just have this like, okay, I sit in Sunday because it's kind of my routine and my spouse wants me to come and maybe I'll crack open my Bible every few months, but I just don't quite know. And I just want the Lord to break through. I want to have an experience where I meet him. We've said for that to happen, you got to meet Jesus. Right, we're going to be going through this study in the book of John starting in March, where we look at for really 6 months that if you want to know who God is, you got to know who Jesus is. There's no way to know God without knowing Jesus. And so for some of us, as we start 2021, our hearts need to be turned. We need to have this moment where we have an encounter with Jesus. Right, and so that's some of our prayer. You know, some of our prayer is, man, I want to know who God is. I want to feel like I'm in, but man, I'm just not quite there. And so your prayer is, God, turn my heart. And then for others of us, we've had our hearts turned. Right, if you put your faith in Christ, if you've had that encounter with him, if you believe that Jesus is God, then your heart has been turned. And so our call isn't to have our hearts turned, but it's for us to turn our hearts towards him. Right, and when we do that, God continuously aligns us to his working in our lives. Some awesome language that we get back in the book of Ezekiel talks about what it's like for us to have a new heart. Right, so I'm going to pick up real quick here. I'm going to ask that we'd stand. It's just a real quick, but it's a powerful verse. And we're going to pick this up in Ezekiel chapter 36. And this is language that is future-oriented. It's language that's speaking to what happens to you and I as God has turned our hearts in something that happens within us. We read this in Ezekiel 36, verse 26. It says, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You can take a seat. What a gift. Right? Sorry, you're going a lot of up and down today. It's all right. We can do more of this. I got verses all over the place. Let's do this. Sometimes we need a good quad workout. So here's the deal. Like we're given this picture from Ezekiel, Old Testament, long time ago, where he's promising a future time where he says, I'm going to take your heart of stone. Right? We all have a heart of stone at some point, and he says, I'm going to take that and I'm going to give you a heart of flesh. Well, what does that mean? Because that sounds very like Christianese language. What does it mean for us to have a heart of flesh versus a heart of stone? Right? What does that look like practically in terms of how I live out my life? Right? I just want to bring our attention real quick to what that looks like practically in our world right now. Right now, we have two different narratives going on in a lot of ways. The first narrative is kind of the worldly narrative. You hear this all the time. It's nothing new. Right, this narrative has been happening since Genesis 3, and it's the narrative that essentially says, follow your heart. Right, do whatever you want. If it feels right to you, go for it. Like we hear this in language like follow your passion. Right, if your heart leads you in a certain direction, go ahead and do that. And we see this primarily around like this language the loudest when it comes to identity and sexual ethic right now. Right? You know, it's being promulgated in our elementary schools and our middle schools and our high schools. If you want to do this, go ahead and do this. Right? If you want to be a boy, you be a boy. If you want to be a girl, you be a girl. If you like this person, like that person. Whatever feels right to you, go ahead and do that. Right? That's kind of the language and the nature of our day right now. But what we're told is like, no, our heart's leading us in a direction that's not good. That's the old heart of stone. And we're told like, don't actually follow your natural desires because those desires aren't very good. Right? Jeremiah talks about what those desires are like. And he says, those are deceitful. They're desperately sick. And Paul echoes these words in Romans. Right? So the world says, follow your heart. And the Christian worldview says, no, you don't follow your heart. Don't follow that old heart. Let me give you a new heart. Let me give you a heart that's far better, that will lead you somewhere far greater. And that's this new heart that God gives us. So we have this new heart if you're a follower of Jesus, which says to say no to your old self, yes to your new self. Right? In Ephesians 4, we read these words about what it means to follow this new self, this new heart, which is putting aside the old heart. And it says this in Ephesians 4, verse 22. And I'm jumping all over the place today. I'm sorry, but I think it should come together. It says, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and it's corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And man, that message is the exact opposite of what we get in culture today. Right? Because again, culture says, hey, if your heart tells you to do something, go do it. And God says, no, don't follow that heart. I'm going to give you a new heart. Namely, follow the way of life that I put before you, the way of life that we see in God's word. It's such a better way of life. But how do we do that? How do we follow this way of life? This way of life that leads to joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness. How do we follow that? Because we don't just wish for it, right? We don't just wish like, man, I wish that I had this new way of life. We can't just desire and hope someday that, man, maybe I'll be there. What can we do? There's got to be something that we can do to align ourselves to how God's moving and working, right? And these are what we call the spiritual disciplines, the actual physical, practical things that we can do to align ourselves to say yes to our new heart and no to our old heart. Right, ultimately, we've been talking about this whole idea of disciplines over the last couple weeks. Of there are things that we can practically do that align ourselves to what God has already done in us, to the Spirit that is within us. So these are some of the practical things that we're talking about. Things like Bible reading and fasting and prayer and silence and solitude and meditation and giving and simplicity and confession and celebration. Right, some of these activities that we can do, some of them are individual. Like you do them by yourself, right? And some of them are corporate. You do them with a group of people, right? You think about when you're trying to get fit and you're trying to be on a sports team, right? There's an individual component, right? You got to put the time in the gym. You got to have your own body ready, but then you got to know what it's like to be on a field with someone or on a court with someone else, to be on a team. And that's the same way when it comes to our faith, right? Which is kind of weird because so often we think of our faith as completely individual. Right, but Scripture knows nothing of just an individual faith. There are components to our faith that say you are a part of something bigger. Right, this is why the gathering is so important. Whether you're here right now, whether you're with us online, whether you're out in the lobby, like this gathering is really important. There's something going on at a soul level that says I am putting down my own preferences of when I want to do this and when I want to do that, and I'm going to come gather as a corporate group of people, and I'm going to praise God. I'm going to sing. I'm going to open up His Word. Man, there's so much to this individual and this corporate side of things, which is why, man, I think really COVID in a lot of ways has been a huge struggle for a lot of us because it's really heightened our individual side of everything, right? What's safest for me? What's in this for me? How can I kind of take a little bit of this and a little bit of that? And man, I think it's going to be a challenge getting back to the big corporate side of things of what does it look like to pursue Christ as a whole body for one another? And we're going to have some work to do coming out of this. And I don't think it's a mistake, but I think it's going to be a challenge nonetheless. So some of these disciplines are individual. Some of them are corporate, right? Some of these disciplines are about refraining from doing certain things. So there are things that we should not be doing or intentionally we should be pulling back from certain things. And that's where we're going to focus our time today, on some of these disciplines of refrain, right? And then there are disciplines of engagement, things that we need to intentionally do. So today we're going to look at three different disciplines of refrain. We're going to talk today about fasting. Not only are we going to talk about fasting, but we're going to talk about solitude, and we're going to talk about simplicity. There's so many great resources out there when it comes to spiritual disciplines. We have a book out in the lobby. We had it last year. A number of you grabbed it. It's called Celebration of Discipline by Richard Foster. If you want more information on the disciplines at a much deeper level, amazing resource. I'd recommend go grab that. It's 10 bucks. If you can't afford it, just take one out there. Another book, The Spirit of the Disciplines by Dallas Willard. Phenomenal book. But today we're just going to look at three disciplines of refrain. Three disciplines, three things that we are called to do from Scripture, of us saying no to something in our lives that naturally is really easy for us to say yes to. The first one is fasting. I'm just curious, and this is not to shame or like to be proud. How many of you ever at least one time tried to fast from food? Some of us, right? When I grew up, fasting was not really talked about very often. At least I don't remember it. Fasting is the idea of going without food, simply to remind ourselves that we are not the sovereigns of our life. And when you go without food, you are quickly reminded of how dependent you are, right? When you skip a meal, how many of you are just, if you're like me, just get super hangry when you miss food? Anyone? Yeah, it's hard. Like this is probably one of my least favorite disciplines. Every single time I try to fast, it's hard. I don't look forward to it. The night before I know I'm going to do it, I don't sleep that well because I'm just like, oh, I'm not going to eat very much tomorrow. It's going to be brutal. But man, fasting puts us in a place where God can move and work through us in a unique way. Man, I've said this before when it comes to fasting, but very often in the West, when we think about our spiritual formation, we primarily think about our growth through the intellect. Right? When you think about, well, how am I going to grow in my faith? What do we think about? We think about, well, we're going to listen to a sermon. We're going to read a book. We're going to watch a podcast or listen to a podcast. We'll watch a YouTube video. Just give me information, right? Give me spiritual information. Give me biblical truth. And we think I can grow that way just through my mind. But for thousands of years, people have been growing in their faith through this discipline of refraining from food, and through that, the body reminds our souls that we are dependent upon something greater than what we can immediately satiate ourselves with. So this is a practice that's been going on for a very, very long time. Now, some Christians will push back and they'll say, man, well, this isn't taught in the Bible. Right? Jesus never says, you have to fast. Or there's no New Testament teachers who say, if you're a follower of Jesus, you have to do that. Well, in some ways, they're right. But the Bible doesn't say a lot of things, right? It doesn't say when you wake up every day, you got to put clothes on every single day. It doesn't say that, right? It doesn't say if you go skydiving, you should use a parachute, right? It doesn't say for breakfast, you shouldn't eat rocks. Like, the Bible doesn't say a lot of things, but it assumes a lot of things, right? It assumes that some things are a really bad idea and other things are a really good idea. And when it comes to fasting, Jesus assumes that if you're a follower of Jesus, you are going to fast. We pick this up in Matthew chapter 6. Or Matthew 6, verse 16 through 18. He says, and when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Man, so this is something that where Jesus is teaching. He's teaching to a group of people who are familiar with this practice, which again is very different than our culture. Our culture is not very familiar with this practice. But he's teaching and he says, hey, when you do this, do it like this. Don't do it so everyone can see. Don't go on Facebook and say, okay, I'm about to start my fast. I'm holy. I'm righteous. The rest of you should probably try to catch up with me. He says, like, hey, this is between you and the Lord. Put yourself in a spot where you're going without food so that you're reminding your soul of your need for something outside of yourself. Right? So what does this look like practically? You know, I've met friends who've done the whole 40-day thing. That's brutal. Like, I'm not recommending that. There's only a few people in the Bible who did that. You know, if God is leading you there, go for it, I guess. But I would just say start with one meal, right? Start with lunch. Like, maybe one day a month. Say, you know what, on Tuesday, the first Tuesday of the month, I'm going to skip lunch. And I promise you, 11:30 comes around, your body's going, hello. Or if you're like me, like 9:45. Right? And it's like 2 to 3 to 4 to 6 hours where you're just going, I want something, I want something. And in that moment where every time you say, I want something, you have your mind say, what I need isn't food as much as I need you, Lord. And it has to be a cognitive thing with your mind that as your body is craving something, your mind is saying, I need you more than I need food. Right? And if you've tried it for a meal, I'd say the next thing is try to go 24 hours. The best way to go 24 hours is you eat dinner one night, you go to bed, you skip breakfast, you skip lunch, and you eat dinner the next day. That's 24 hours that goes by. And again, it's just putting ourselves in the spot where we can remind our bodies that we need something more than what we can provide. And that is, we need the Spirit to move and work in us. So as we're starting this new year, I would just invite you, if this is something you haven't practiced, think through, talk to your spouse, talk to your kids. What does it look like for your kids to fast, right? For kids, you know, I'm not suggesting you go long periods of time without food, but maybe you try just a real simple food, real something small. Hey, you know, we're gonna remind ourselves that everything that we have is a gift from God and that we don't just easily get to go into the refrigerator anytime we want and get whatever we want, but everything that we have is from God. Man, the next one is solitude. The act of refraining ourselves from others, of getting away from people for the purpose of dwelling on your soul. Man, a number of us this last fall read the book Life Together by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He's got a chapter in there called The Day Alone. I'm going to read just a quick excerpt from that, that chapter. He says this, he says, "Let him who cannot be alone beware of community. He will only do harm to himself and to the community. Alone you stood before God when he called you. Alone you had to answer that call. Alone you had to struggle and pray. And alone you will die and give an account to God. You cannot escape from yourself, for God has signaled you out. If you refuse to be alone, you're rejecting Christ's call to you, and you have no part in the community of those who are called." In solitude, we refrain from being around others. Right? And some of us love being in solitude. Some of us are like, yeah, if I could be by myself, great. Right, but solitude isn't just being alone. It's not just going on a hike by yourself. It's not just gardening by yourself. It's not just doing a puzzle. It's not just backcountry skiing by yourself. In solitude, we have this moment where by yourself, you look into the mirror of your life and you ask, how is my soul? Like, am I where I need to be with the Lord? Right? In solitude, we put ourselves before the Lord and we say, am I being the spouse that I need to be? Am I loving the Lord like I need to be? Am I being the parent that I need to be? Am I being the grandparent that I need to be? How is my soul? And very often, like, that's a scary question. Because very often, like, if we're to dig deep, like, we don't always love what we see. Right? Sometimes we may look into our soul and we say, you know, I don't know if I like what I see. I don't know if I'm doing the things that I ought to be doing. I don't know if my heart's where it ought to be. But it's in moments of silence and solitude where we put ourselves in a place where we ask those questions. And those aren't things that happen naturally. We don't naturally put ourselves very often in those types of places. All right, so how do I know if I'm getting enough solitude? How do I know if I'm having enough of these conversations at a deep soul level? Right, a simple kind of rubric that I've often used that I think about is different levels of conversation that I have in my mind or that I have with other people. Right, there's kind of three just general levels of conversation that we have. Again, either with ourselves or with other people. Kind of the first basic level of conversation that you can have with yourself or with someone else is conversations about facts. Right? Well, this happened, that happened, this event. We can talk about sports. We can talk about our jobs. We can talk about a project. We can talk about a vacation. We can talk about something that we did. And guys, we're really good about level one conversation. Right? We're really good at saying, here's the facts. This is what's going on. You know, and a lot of us don't get very far past level one conversations. Level two conversation, level two thoughts about our lives and our souls are feelings about facts. Right, so this is my own personal feeling about a fact out there. Like, this is when it comes to politics. We love talking about our feelings about things that are happening out there. This is like my feelings about a coworker, my feelings about my boss, my feelings about my kids. We can talk about our feelings about things out there, but very rarely do we get to the point of level three where we're saying, like, this is feelings about myself. Right, this is observations about what's really going on with me. And we have a hard time talking about those things very often because often we don't know what's going on with ourselves because we don't take the time in solitude to say, man, Lord, what is going on in here? Right? As a general rule, sometimes women are better at this. But generally speaking, like to get to that level three, we're saying, man, this is what I'm struggling with. Right? I'm struggling with insecurity. I'm struggling with pride. I'm struggling with arrogance. And so if you kind of just take a look at your life and take a look at the things that you're thinking about, take a look at the conversations that you're having, if you don't get to a lot of level three, you might need more solitude in your life where you get away, where you refrain from being around others, and you look into the depths of your soul. We see Jesus escaping to solitude a lot, right? We see it in Luke chapter 4 when he prepares for his public ministry. What does he do? He goes out into the desert for 40 days as he's preparing for the challenges that are ahead as he's about to make himself public to the world. We see that Jesus runs away into solitude to deal with grief, right? One of the most profound relationships in the Bible, I think, and it always kind of rocks my world. Go to Matthew 14, and you get this picture of where Jesus grieves the death of John the Baptist. This relationship between Jesus and John is phenomenal in a lot of ways. It's a study for another time. But after John dies, Jesus says, okay, we got to go and we got to grieve. We got to get away. We got to move away from where there are people, and we got to think through what this means for my life and my ministry. And Jesus gets away in solitude. In Luke 22, we see that Jesus gets away in time of distress, right? When things are really, really stressful, we know what it's like to go through times that are incredibly stressful. When there are times that are really stressful, God says, I need you to get away by yourself, remove yourself from other people, look into your soul, look into me, connect with me, meet with me. This is what Jesus does in the Garden of Gethsemane right before he's about to be crucified. He goes in solitude by himself, right? We remember this moment where he's with his disciples, and then he goes away by himself even further as he's preparing for his death. Man, we see again and again Jesus practicing solitude as he goes to quiet places, either to pray, to connect with God, or to simply grieve, to reflect, to think about life ahead. And man, the challenge in front of us is finding solitude. Right? Finding solitude is hard in life. I'll tell you what, like I live in a house, man, I've been married for 15 years. I got my wife, I got 3 kids, 4, 6, and 8. Anyone here try to find solitude in a house with a 4-year-old? Like, good luck. Like, that's brutal. Like, I've got 2 international students in our house. We've got a dog. Like, it's hard to find solitude. Not only that, but my bedroom, like, our girls, for some reason, we decided to give all 3 of our girls the master bedroom. So to get to their bedroom, you have to go through the hallway, which is my bedroom. Like, my wife and I, our bedroom is a hallway of 3 kids, just perpetually back and forth, back and forth. And trying to find solitude in there, man, that's intense. I have found myself more and more in my garage lately. It's awesome. During COVID, I'm just like in the corner with my little propane heater trying to find some solitude. But then there's the worst culprit of everything that tries to steal my solitude, right? That's this little phone, right? You want to talk about something that will steal your solitude, something that will chase you worse than any 4-year-old running through your hallway any time of the day. Man, so think through your life. Think through the rhythms of how you do things. What does it look like for you to turn that thing off, for you to turn off whatever entertainment, and to put yourself in front of the Lord and say, God, in solitude, when I'm not around others, when I'm intentionally not being around others, God, this is my soul. Here's where I'm at. Here's what I need. Man, the last discipline of refraining that we're going to look at is that of simplicity. And simplicity is simply said, the discipline of not always wanting more. Right now, this is something, again, that is assumed so often in Scripture. Jesus talks about this a ton. In terms of economics, Jesus talks about more about economics than any other social issue. He talks about it a ton. I love this passage from Proverbs when it comes to this idea of simplicity. In Proverbs chapter 30, verse 8, we read this. We read Solomon saying, "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." Man, we're living in a world where we're taught that we always need more. More time, more money, more friends, more this, more that, and where nothing is ever enough, right? We're always taught that you just need more of everything. And so to live a life of satisfaction, of simplicity, right, that's a hard bill for most of us, because everything else that we're told is you need more, right? Think of these words 3,500 years ago. Think of how brilliant these words were that God gave to his people as part of the Ten Commandments when he said to be satisfied with what you have. We read this as the 9th commandment. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Right? Now, that sounds a little far-fetched today, but if we think about our lives and we think about, well, what are the things that are trying to sell us bills of goods? You can think about any store, any internet, anything, right? You think about Amazon, you think about Pinterest, you think about Zillow, all these things that are saying your life isn't enough. You need more. You need better. When Jesus calls us to a life that's very, very different. Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 6. Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust nor thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And I think one of the hardest things that we can do is to be satisfied with life and to be okay with what we have. Right? But the act of the discipline here of refrain, the discipline of saying, I actually have enough. And what I have enough of is you, and I don't need all these other things, things that we like to chase perpetually. But where we're going to store our hearts, where we're going to store our treasure, is going to be in your kingdom, God. Ultimately, as we close up here, as we're looking at turning our hearts through disciplines of refrain, it's all about sacrifice, right? It's all about intentionally saying, I'm going to go without certain things. And we don't have to sacrifice any of these things. Like, we can eat all the food we want. We can accumulate all the things that we want. We can be around friends and entertainment all we want. But ultimately, we want to put ourselves in a position where we are regularly sacrificing, where we're saying no to our immediate desires because someone sacrificed for us, right? Ultimately, our faith is all about this moment right here, right? This moment of the cross where Jesus gave his life and he said, I'm going to say no. I'm going to say no to my desires. I'm going to say no to my comfort. I'm going to say no to all these things so that I can give my life for those who are going to have a really hard time saying no. Because ultimately, I can sit up here and I can say, we need to say no to all these things. And that's good, and we should practice these things. But we're going to struggle with that. And we're going to fail in that regard. But luckily, someone came to this earth and sacrificed everything and gave his life in place of ours, and gave his life for us, ultimately turning our hearts to him and inviting us to turn our hearts to him as well. So as we sit here and as we think about what does it look like for us to turn our hearts, ultimately it's about sacrifice. But it's not just about the sacrifice that we're going to make. Ultimately, it is the sacrifice that Christ made for us. Would you pray with me as we thank God for his sacrifice? God, we couldn't do any of this without you, and there'd be no point. God, I pray that as we are men and women in this room whose desires are to follow you, whose desires are to obey you, that the invitation is to go without a lot of things, to go without food to remind us of our need for things outside of ourselves, to go without being around constant entertainment and friends in solitude, to go without the accumulation of more, whatever more is for each of us. And ultimately, God, it's about sacrifice. God, because our sacrifice is a reflection of your sacrifice. And God, you sacrificed because you know that we couldn't, and you gave your life when we couldn't give ours. Lord, we thank you for that gift. We love you, and it's in your name we pray. Amen.